The kingdom of heaven is not discernible to man. It's not something that man can figure out. Therefore, signs ultimately fail. That if you were to see a sign, you wouldn't be able to recognize it. You wouldn't be able to define what it was pointing to. Why? Because we're of flesh and blood. I think it's one of the keys of this Matthew chapter 16 chapter. It reveals to us that the kingdom is not discernible to flesh and blood. Jesus proclaims at the very beginning of this chapter that the signs aren't the problem. You are. Man is. The way that he perceives things, the way that he focuses on that which is wrong. More specifically, he focuses on the physical, not the spiritual. He doesn't think spiritually. That's the whole declaration of Paul in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. For his direct declaration in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is this: eye has not seen, nor ears heard, nor could it enter into the heart of man. In other words, you won't get it. Not by your perception, not by your reasoning, not by even introspective thinking. You won't get it. The only way that you're going to understand these things to be true is that God has to reveal it to you. So he declares that only the Spirit of God can reveal the things of God. Man wouldn't be able to get it otherwise. Peter, in this particular passage, declares, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Okay, you got it. But don't think for one moment that flesh and blood has revealed this to you. You couldn't get it unless my Father revealed these things to you." He ends the section that we looked at last week in these terms: don't tell anybody else about it. And Scripture seems to refer to the fact that he warns them intensely. Look with me in verse 20. "And he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." Now, I think that the reason that he's emphasizing this so powerfully is he is revealing that man does not come into the kingdom by virtue of you or I telling him so. That we must not rest upon the power of our ability to cajole, to somehow flatter, perhaps in some way reel them in by our prowess, by our wisdom. No, it's not us. And once we begin to depend on our ability to bring somebody in, we lose sight of what actually does save a person. It's a divine act. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that no man can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Spirit. In other words, it's not within you. And I think Jesus is sending a very clear and sound warning. Men, don't ever think it's in you. He turns to Peter and he says, "I'm going to give you keys to the kingdom. It'll only be those keys that will be able to unlock them. You'll be able to bind the powers of the evil one and you'll be able to unlock the powers of God. But it'll be the power of the gospel. It'll be the power of the Holy Spirit. Trust in the keys." Well, at this juncture, the keys had not been fully handed over to him. But Jesus goes on and explains something greater. And he begins to talk to them about the fact that he's going to suffer many things. As we come to verse 21, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he should suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." We've been kind of working up to this point because Jesus has been working on offending everybody. It almost seems as if he's trying to offend people, because as we go through this book, we begin to see the offense. In fact, if you back up a little bit further, we see that the Pharisees are clearly offended in chapter 15. You see it right there, verse 12. The disciples come and they say to him, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended?" By the time we come to chapter 16, we know that it parallels to John chapter 6 and that many of Jesus' disciples will leave him in the high country. How many? We're not sure. We know that at one time he sent out 70, but perhaps there are far more than that. The amount of people that are following Jesus at this juncture, they're whittling down, and it's being perceived perhaps as failure. And really, at a time where Jesus looks the less authoritative is the time in which Peter declares this statement, "Thou art the Christ," which, once again, is testimony that it's not about our surroundings, it's about God. He's the one that gives us the unction to proclaim, "You're the Christ." Well, Jesus begins from this time on to explain. Now, the fact that he needs to be identified as the Christ is that which sets the stage for what he's about to tell them. Now, let me say this. Hebrews tells us very clearly in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Right? You have to put your trust in God. But it starts with a very simple declaration. And the simple declaration is this. You must first believe that he is. That's a very simple declaration. It's not just making reference to the fact that you believe that he exists. It's that you believe that he is who he says he is. You see, that's why this declaration had to be settled. What are people saying about me? Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're other prophets, some say John the Baptist. Who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of God. Yeah, my Father's revealed this to you. Let's establish this. I am the Christ. What that is conveying to us is that he's the one that created all things. He's the one that knows all things. He is the wise one. You don't question God. The audacity of man to sit around and go, well, let's take a vote on the things of Scripture. We don't take a vote on the things of Scripture. If the Scripture says it, it's done. Amen. Nevertheless, man likes to debate about these things. Well, let's establish, first of all, who says these words. The Christ. Who is he? The Christ. Okay. So, just as long as we understand that you and I grasp who he is, before we begin to hear what he's about to do. Because the tendency is, when God begins to speak and tell us that he's going to do certain things, to start bucking the things that he's telling us he's going to do. Because somehow they just don't settle right with us. I mean, we pull out our concordances and we just go, well, you know, it just doesn't seem to work with the way I feel. It just, you know, maybe you guys have a different translation than I do. And people start throwing out all kinds of ideas. You know, I don't feel that. I'm just not feeling that. Well, I'm sorry you don't feel it, but it doesn't change the fact that it's true. People like to adjust Scripture according to the, and they forget who said it. So what had to be established was that he was the Christ. And that means anything and everything that he says that he's going to do from this point on needs to be accepted as such. Well, the declaration is this in verse 21. At that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Now, I want to stop there. It's telling us that at this time, Jesus begins to show, which is interesting because up to this time, we know that, for instance, in John chapter 2, Jesus had declared, you're going to destroy this temple. You're going to raise it up. But that's almost a metaphorical thing. I mean, you know, really, he's not really clarifying things. He's not really showing things. But if somebody were really listening, if somebody were thinking spiritually, they would understand, well, of course, those that were in Jerusalem were saying, well, is he talking about this temple? Because it's been over 40 years. I mean, we've been working on this temple a long time. He's not going to destroy it that fast and then rebuild it. Jesus knew that they were looking at the physical. That's the tendency of man. We know that earlier Jesus talked about the glory of man and the fact that in John chapter 3, verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. But they're not really comprehending what he's talking about there. And We know that according to Matthew chapter 12, he talks about the sign of Jonah, which is going to be 3 days and three nights in the center of the earth, he actually says. Yet man's still not getting this. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Who am I?" "You're the Christ." "Okay, now I'm about to tell you something that's just not going to settle well with you." "What?" "I'm going to go to Jerusalem." "You don't belong there, Jesus. They don't want you there." Jesus goes, "That's my city. I'm the Prince of Peace. That's my town." "Yeah, but the evil one is saying, you don't belong there. They don't want you there. Don't go there." So much so that we understand that Thomas was feeling the fact that if we go to Jerusalem, we're going to die. We're going to die. "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be met by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. Religion's going to come up to me, and they're going to say to me, 'We want you dead.' I'm going to suffer at the hands of religion." It's interesting that he puts it the way that he does. He says, "I must go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer," look at the phrase here, "many things." And then it talks about the fact they're going to kill him. And you almost have to ask yourself, well, what are the things that he's going to suffer? And what is clear is that he's not only going to suffer the physical pains of the cross, but he's going to suffer the disrespect and the deceit of the leaders. As he goes in, they'll start asking him questions. They'll start trying to trip him up. And there will be defiance that he'll have to suffer and rejection. And this is the very one that has not only created all things for them, but that has displayed a kindness all the way through his ministry. Nevertheless, they will hate him. And he'll suffer many things. And then they will kill him. The passage says that he'll suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. By the way, these are the experts. These are the ones that are the ones that are supposed to know everything. I mean, you don't want to be rejected by these people, because if you're anybody, they'll know you and they'll affirm you or not. Nevertheless, they're the ones that are going to kill him. "And I'll be raised up in the third day." Now, in the passage, it's describing basically three things. First of all, that he must go someplace. That is to say, Jerusalem. Then it tells us what must happen. Something's going to happen. And then ultimately, he's describing to us how this is going to end. Which is really victorious, isn't it? There is a phrase that I want you to look at in particular, and that is, "I must go." You see that? Right at the very beginning. "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem." Now, we've already established who he is. He is the Christ. He's God. Wow. So, I don't like what he's saying. And Peter confronts him about it. In fact, verse 22 reads this way: "Peter took him aside." It's a pretty audacious move on Peter's part. And he begins to rebuke. He actually begins to censor him. "Shh, shh, Jesus, Jesus. Now listen, we understand that you have an agenda and it's a holy thing. We understand all this, but this isn't right. You don't want to do this. Keep your opinion to yourself." And he begins to censor him. Actually, the word rebuke. "God forbid. Lord, this shall never happen to you. Jesus, you don't know how offensive you are to me right now. This is not something that you should be doing." Now, what we're hearing from Peter is what appears to many of us to be an act of love. an act of loyalty, an act of courage, genuine concern. But the abruptness in which Jesus will treat this clearly defines the gravity of the situation. And as we read the passage, it's amazing to us to see how quickly Peter changes from being a mouthpiece of God, "Thou art the Christ," to literally being a mouthpiece of Satan. That's a wild thought, isn't it? It is testimony to the weakness of the flesh, how quickly it is dissuaded. I've seen people in church, and you know, for one moment, they're really on target. The next moment, you go, "Whoa, where did they go?" And it's all under the guise of being nice most of the time, you know. They perceive themselves as nicer than God, kinder than God, more wonderful than God. And so they begin to tear down authority because of that. It's a pretty interesting thing. Peter turns and he goes, no, this is not a nice thing. This is not a good thing. And in his act, he begins to tear down the authority of God. I mean, after all, it's only doctrine, right? It's only doctrine. When you read through the Old Testament, you begin to see the power of God's words. I love passages like Psalm 33, verse 9. It says this, "And he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." I mean, who in their right mind would walk up to God and going, "Yeah, I don't think you want to change your mind on that"? I mean, when he speaks, he creates, and it's done. It's done. There's no reversing. It's not like God goes, "Man, I could have had a better idea." God doesn't do that. There is no better idea. He's comprehensively flawless in everything that he does all the time. There is no second plan B. He's God. I think we forget who he is when he speaks. Isaiah 46, verse 10 reads this way. "He that is God declares his purpose." He declares this, "My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Verse 11 of Isaiah 46. "Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass." Done. Finished. Isaiah 43, verse 13 says this, "From eternity I am. I act. Who can reverse it?" I would say no one. I mean, obviously, God, you know what you're doing. The great prophecy of Isaiah 53 declares the fact that he was going to suffer on the cross. Well, one of the passages that we looked at with the men was his resolve to go anyway. And in Isaiah chapter 50, as it starts in verse 6, the declaration of the Messiah reads something like this. "I give my back to be beaten. My beard will be plucked out. I will not turn from humiliation, nor will I turn from those who spit on me. I will not be disgraced, for I know that God is pleased. I have set my face like flint." There are times that the Word of God doesn't make sense to people, and the perception is, you know, he must be having an off day. Nevertheless, God doesn't. And though every man be found a liar, God is true. Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus answers Peter's rebuke. How abrupt it is. "Jesus, please, haven't you lost enough people today? I mean, you're going to now offend Peter? I mean, if anybody's been the most loyal, this guy's going to fight for you. And if all things, he actually wants to help you out." I mean, after all, it's just doctrine. Yeah, it's truth. And it's a truth that saves souls. Satan is saying to the Lord through Peter, you don't belong in Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus, you got it all wrong. Suffering is not the way. One of the themes that we looked at in the book of Luke was nobility through humility. That doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, you don't get to nobility by humbling yourself. And yet that is the great declaration. Jesus says, I am the way. How do you get there, Jesus? Take up your cross. Follow me. Oh, that's not going to work. Is there a plan B? In John chapter 17, Jesus makes a powerful statement as he begins to give his prayer before the Father. The prayer is, as he begins in chapter 17 and verse 1, these things, it says, Jesus spoke, and I personally believe that this prayer is the prayer that he was praying while in the garden. The prayer reads this way. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting his eyes toward heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Now, if you and I were to define what glory looks like, it would look something like fireworks on the 4th of July. It would look something like limousines pulling up. But that's not the glory of God. You see, the glory of God is his love for the world. It's not man's love. It's not man's goodness. It's God's. And he's going to go to the cross and demonstrate just how much God loves you. But don't misconstrue this. It's not the kind of love that man has. Because you know what man loves? Man loves by pretending that sin doesn't exist, by ignoring wrong. Oh no, he will not do that. He'll nail it to the cross. We will see God's hatred for sin clarified. And as 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, and as you look at verses 20 and 21, as you come to the end of that particular chapter, says, we're ambassadors of Christ. And we're saying the same thing that Christ is saying. Be reconciled to God. Now, you know, a lot of people want to proclaim the message basically like this. You don't have to get rid of your sins. You don't have to change. All you have to do is be happy. We just want you to be happy. But you know, there is a death that has to come. You have to die to yourself. And if you read the next verse there in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 21, it'll read this way. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Listen to the phrase. For a reason. You see, he didn't die just so that your sins could be covered. Oh, they are covered in the blood. But that you might become righteousness in Christ Jesus. There is a greater cause. That you might become the righteousness of God. God has called us to that. But I can tell you this, that there has to be a dying to self. This is why Paul will write in Romans chapter 6, look, unless there's a death, you're not going to have everlasting life. Unless there's a humbling, you're not going to have everlasting life. Everybody kind of wants to skip that one, right? It just doesn't settle well. Unless you make Jesus Lord of your life. And I'm not real comfortable with him being Lord of my life. It's, I think, encroaching in my affairs. In John 17, Jesus says, the hour has come. are about to show people just who you are. And as he begins to describe what he's going to do, we realize that it's all about suffering. It's all about the cross. And it's all because he loves. Peter and the disciples are looking at this and they're going, you can't be doing this. This isn't going to work. And Jesus saying, it's the way of God. It was declared before the foundation of the world. Oftentimes think of people who come to church and, you know, most people are pretty okay with church, you know, and I might not like, you know, the pastor first off, or and they'll usually leave the next week, and or they might not like the music, and they might leave within a week or two, or they might not like, I mean, the building. I mean, there are some that are that shallow, but most people that come to church that are, you know, perhaps looking for church, they're okay for a while. But just watch them, because one by one, they're going to get offended by something. Hopefully, the pastor's not going to cave, because he cares more for the truth than he does about their feelings. Peter was stirred about his feelings and his emotions. You can't do this. And Jesus abruptly, listen to this, abruptly declares him an adversary. And by the way, the word Satan there is adversary. Let me put it another way. Peter, you're my enemy. Today, you're my enemy. Now, you're my enemy. You're walking in opposition to me. And Jesus draws the line. He was only trying to be nice. No. He was thinking in the flesh. And every time you start thinking in the flesh, you become an enemy of Christ. I mean, isn't what that passage says? He says in verse 23, and I can just imagine, can you imagine being there? I can just see Peter going, come on now. You can't say that. And somehow I get the picture that maybe Jesus is listening to him, and then he does this. Is that you, Satan? Get out of here. We read the phrase, get thee behind me, but what it literally means, you don't belong here. Get out of here. Whew, that's pretty intense words. Why would he say it? Look at the phrase. For you are not setting your mind. He actually uses the word mind, phroneo. You have not set your mind. You have not sought for the things, the interests, the desires of God. But you have set your focus on your own fleshly desires. And you have become an enemy of God. Hard to think spiritually. It's not natural for us to think spiritually. We think in terms of what makes us feel good. We know that there are going to be people that come in church and they have their own desires and they have their own programs and thoughts. But if they're fleshly desires, they actually become an enemy of God. If you turn me to 1 Timothy, you see in which Paul is really encouraging Timothy that there are going to be those that come in like this. It says this, Timothy, you know what our goal is. Our goal is to love God with all your heart. Our goal is to love as God. Which means, once again, you love according to the commandments of God, not according to how man feels. You know, I think a lot of people would construe Peter's act as an act of love, but it was not. It was an act of selfishness. Paul writes Timothy and he says, look, we know that there are going to be people that come in, they're going to have their own way of thinking. It says this in verse 6, for some men strain from these things, have turned away aside to fruitless discussions, and they want to be teachers. Don't let them be teachers, Timothy. Don't let them come in. You go, well, it's only doctrine. Yeah, I know it's only doctrine. I mean, it's only a person's soul, right? It's only truth, right? Man defines love in all kinds of different ways. But there's only one love, and that's God's. And there's only one way, and that's Christ. 1 Timothy goes on and he says, look, we know that there are going to people who are going to want to be teachers, verse 7, but they don't understand what they're talking about. They're going to come in and they're going to make confident assertions about things, acting like they know what they're talking about. Peter was pretty confident. You cannot do this. If I was another disciple, I'd go, I think he's almost got me convinced. I mean, Jesus, maybe you shouldn't do that. Because Peter was convinced. They'll come in and they'll make confident assertions. But they don't understand what they're talking about. They don't know what the law is about. They'll use the law, as Paul would write to Timothy, they'll use the law to debate. They'll use scripture to maybe look smart. But they don't know what it's about. It's about building the body of Christ. It's about doing it Christ's way. In fact, all the way through the book of 1 Timothy, you see that he deals with bad doctrine. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to what? Deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. You can't do that. I hear that whispering. You can't do that. People will be upset. You can't do that. Shh. Shh. You must do that. Jesus says, I must go. We were talking about this with the men and the fact that we have to have that resolve. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he talks about those who will advocate different doctrine. What's interesting is actually in the context of chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2, in which he says, you know, tell the younger guys that when they go to work, they need to be respectful to the people that they work with. I mean, really, if you think about it, from this age, you're establishing authority. And if that kid doesn't obey his parents, he's going to have a hard time listening to God. He's going to pull God aside and go, I think you're off. I see people all the time, they're wrestling with authority. That's a big issue. That's why doctrine gets so skewed. That's why he begins and he goes, look, let's start with that fundamental, wherever you are, submit to that authority. I'm watching for spiritual leaders in the church. One of the first things I look for is, are they submissive to the authority where they work? Yeah. If they're not, they're not going to be a good leader. They're not going to obey God. They're not going to ultimately submit to the authority of the church. Verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, which obviously must have been the doctrine of Christ, conforming to godliness, he's conceited, he understands nothing. I've had people ask me, Pastor, how can you say that that person's conceited, they understand nothing? Because they're controversial. They're causing problems. In fact, if you come to the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and you look at verse 20 and 21, he throws in that heinous crime of influencing with Gnosticism. He says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called what? Knowledge. I'm so smart. Get it out of the church. It's cancer. Oh, God wants you to use your head. He just doesn't want you to be arrogant. He doesn't want you going against authority. All the way through in 2 Timothy, what does he say? Guard the standard of sound words. Stay on target, Timothy. What's going to happen, Paul? They're going to leave. All right. What an intense moment this was in Peter's life. Praise God, this man changed. He humbled himself before the mighty hand of God, and he realized that he was arguing with God. You don't want to do that. That's a bad place to be. But you can submit yourself, and Peter will actually write this. Submit yourself in the mighty hand of God, as James will write the same thing. It's interesting. Both those books will write this phrase. And he will exalt you in his time. Well, let God exalt you. But listen to him. I want to encourage you as we consider our faith that we're following the Christ. That the words of God are not debatable. They're not something to be argued with. Christ has said them. We obey them. And our desire is to present the body pure and chaste before the Lord. We have an agenda. It's to teach the scripture, to proclaim the name of Christ, and to follow him. Anyone else has a different agenda, we're going to bump heads. But how wonderful it is when we come before him and go, I get it. I get it. You're the Christ. And God will begin to reveal these things to you as you seek his face. Father, we come before you today, and our desire once again is to see you for who you are. I mean, you speak and it's done. There's not debate about these things. It's truth. You establish the church and it's done. You ordain authority and it's done. We may not like the authority. We may feel that the authority has done something wrong, but it's done. You did it. You've ordained it. You've declared the way of salvation, and it's done. How marvelous that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to save sinners. How wonderful it is that you love me that much. It's done. There is no other way. There is nothing to add to it or take away from it. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, the Christ has spoken. There are things perhaps about the faith of Christianity that you would like to eclectically go through and pull out and rearrange and cause to fit into your lifestyle. It's done. It's established. The question is, will you submit to God's will? That's the question. That's the question. It's not up for debate. It's done. What will you do with Jesus? Will you receive him as Lord and Savior? Or die an eternity away from him? Suffering and pain of hell itself. The line has already been drawn. Before the foundation of the world, it was declared. It's done. What will you do? Who do you say that he is? If you believe he's the Christ, you will not second guess. You will just submit. You pray a sunny place.
To follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Turning back, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me. The world behind me, and the cross before me. No turning back. No turning.
Could you rise and sing that first verse or something? I trust this in prayer.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back.
I'd encourage you to do that. Lord bless you this week.
Though none go with me, I still will follow.